Back in the 1990s, we made fun of the self-esteem movement. Stuart Smalley, Al Franken's character on Saturday Night Live, warned us about stinking thinking. He told us to get a checkup from the neck up. And when we doubted ourselves, he taught us to say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. That's right. So we made fun, if you were alive, we made fun of the self-esteem movement in the 90s, but it never went away. All that humor and the self-esteem movement stuck around. Fast forward to the 21st century, a high dose of self-esteem is really the opiate of the masses today. We see it in everything from participation trophies to grade inflation. Giving encouragement, I mean, that's really good, wise, biblical. We want to be encouraging people when we see good things in people's lives. We should point it out. That's not promoting self-esteem, that's honesty. So that's a good thing. But when we bubble wrap people in order to protect them from hearing the truth, even if it's the truth about themselves, well, we're not doing them any favors, and in fact, we're robbing them of their criticism that they need to grow into mature adults. Now, if there's been any change since Stuart Smalley in the self-esteem movement, it's only that instead of really emphasizing your value, the self-esteem movement today does a better job, I guess you could say, of emphasizing our value. So one author put it this way, you are important, and you are worthy of love, just like we millennials were taught in school. But that's true only because everyone is important, and everyone is worthy of love. You matter because everyone else matters. Now, certainly, Christianity affirms that you are valuable. You do matter. You are important. But to say that you matter because everyone else matters really doesn't say anything at all. It doesn't explain anything. It's a non-answer. Why do any of us matter? We matter because God made us. We're important because God invests meaning into our lives. And you can't begin to understand yourself rightly. You can't begin to have a proper understanding of yourself until you understand God and why He made you and what He made you for. And our passage this morning is Psalm 8. Psalm 8, you'll find it on page 450 of your pew Bible. It's a poem. It's a song. These are lyrics of praise to God. It's one of the most well-known psalms in all the Bible. And the King David of Israel, he wrote these words about 3,000 years ago to help God's people understand who God is, who we are, and why we are here. It's a song about God's glory. It's a song about our own humility. Listen to Psalm 8. Now, I suppose ideally, since it's a song, I would sing it to you. Right? Probably when it says at the beginning there, according to the Gittith or the Gittith, I don't know anyone who knows exactly what that means, but it's likely that that was the song to which this was sung. But since I don't know that tune, I'm just going to read it. But you can think musical thoughts as I'm reading to you Psalm 8, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. This psalm teaches that we are creatures of a majestic God and that we were made for a reason to glorify God with our work. Our work matters, and so may God use these words to help you see your own need for work and your own need to rest in the work of Christ. So I have 3 points, and here's the first one. God's majesty is indisputable. God's majesty is indisputable. Now look at how Psalm 8 begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is majestic, and that is to say, he is wonderful, and he is powerful, and he is mighty, and he's worthy of praise. All that is wrapped up in that word majestic. And this is true not just in Israel, where David was writing these words, but David made it quite clear that God's name is majestic in every place, in all the earth. And that really is remarkable when you think of the fact that David led a tiny nation, Israel. It wasn't Egypt. It wasn't Assyria. Those were great nations. Israel was not seen as a great nation in the eyes of the world. And yet here David sings that the name of his Lord is majestic in all the earth. I mean, it's really a provocative statement to be made by a relatively minor king. Yes, God had a special affection for Israel. It's why David could sing, O Lord, our Lord. But there's a little evangelism in this psalm, isn't there? There's a little expectation that some of the people around Israel, they might hear these words as well. Or perhaps David simply wanted to put a little worm into the ear of the people of Israel, that they might remember that they're not just to be focused on themselves, but they're to be focused on the entire world, recognizing that only the world only has hope to the extent that that world seeks a relationship with the Lord, who is not just the Lord of Israel, he's the Lord of all the earth. So if we, as a church, are going to be faithful to the Bible, we've got to be clear about this. This is not something to assume. We've got to be clear. We've got to be explicit about this. Our Lord, revealed in the Bible, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the Lord of all. And if you are going to do business with God, you have to do business his way. You have to approach him the way God determined you approach him. And that is only through the blood of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus himself. In that sense, Jesus is the Lord of all the earth. If you're going to do business with God, you've got to do business with Jesus. And his majesty is indisputable. Now, I love that word indisputable. It's so clear. But some of you are probably thinking, wait a second, I've got lots of friends who dispute that very thing that you're asserting, right? Maybe you know someone who rejects this notion of a personal, powerful, transcendent God. We've all got neighbors, family, friends who think this way. And even in David's day, there were some who questioned this very thing. I think a lot of us think, well, everybody would have believed in this God in David's day. And that's not true at all. And in fact, in Psalm 14:1, David even sings, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why would David ever pen those words? Because there were people walking around saying, there is no God. There have always been doubters. And so in Psalm 8, God calls these doubters in verse 2, foes, enemies of the faith. It is antagonistic language. These doubters were certainly individuals who were going against God's people. I think that's why he also calls them an avenger, someone perhaps seeing himself as needing to take vengeance against the people of God for whatever reason. But they were doubters. They didn't believe in God. And so the point is that there has always been opposition to the truth of God and his majesty. There have always been people who disputed it. So why do I say it's indisputable? Well, because the answer is in our passage. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have ordained, established strength. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. Now, that strength is God's power. It's visible in something. David is saying it's visible in something as tiny and fragile as a newborn baby, as an infant. And so when you hear the crying of a young parents, take heed. When you hear the crying of a little baby, you hear the glory of God. Now, many people have changed their view about God the first time they held their baby. They may have gone into the hospital, committed atheists, committed agnostics, but they left convinced that there is a God, that he cares for his creatures, and that he's made each of us for a reason. Now, I'm not saying they were converted to Christianity. That's not enough to know. I'm just saying it's very difficult to enter the hospital an agnostic and not leave someone who believes there is a God when you look into the eyes of a little baby and hear that baby's cry. David says, look no further than a crib for the proof of God's existence. Do you remember when Jesus found his temple being turned into a marketplace and he got very angry and he was turning over tables? And it's in Matthew 21. He gets very upset. And he tells the people that, you know, this temple is to be a house of prayer for God. And then something very strange happened. Little children in the temple, they looked to Jesus, and they started crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! So the religious leaders are in the temple, and they're getting upset because their business is literally being upended. But somehow there were little children around, and when they see what's going on, they start crying out, Hosanna! To King David, the Son of David. And so they began praising Jesus as king. And I don't know if you remember what Jesus did then, but the religious leaders got upset at these children. They grew indignant. And Jesus quoted Psalm 8:2. Now that's pretty amazing. Jesus said, look at these little ones. They are proclaiming the strength of God as they acknowledge me as the Son of David. By applying Psalm 8:2, Jesus shows that he understood himself to be God in the flesh. There are so many people who say that Jesus never said he was God. Well, they simply aren't reading the Bible rightly. It's an audacious thing to take Psalm 8:2 and apply it to yourself. If we were to do that, people would think we were crazy. Jesus did it because Jesus is God. He's the God that Psalm 8:2 points forward to. So David says God's majesty is indisputable. He says, just look at babies. But that's not all David says. Look at the end of verse 1 and then verse 3. David writes, you have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. I'll stop there. So he doesn't mention the sun, so it's probably evening when David looked up into the starry skies and he saw the fingerprints of God. David had no Hubble telescope, no fancy instruments, but he had his eyes, and there was no light pollution. So he was able to look up, and he saw the starry sky, and it was enough for him to see the handiwork of God. And that's what David records for us. Now, today, we have astronomers and astrophysicists and satellites and rockets to space. We've walked on the moon, landed a rover on Mars. We are literally knocking on the doors of the universe. But the more we learn about the universe, the more we see the handiwork of God. So a couple quick examples. I am no scientist, so I'm eager to be corrected at the door after the service. Wouldn't be the first time. To the best of my knowledge, there's a thing called gravity. It is a force that keeps me down. All I know. But this I've been told, if the force of gravity were anything other than exactly what it is, there could not be life on Earth. If the force of gravity moved infinitesimally in one direction or the other, there would not be life on Earth. Again, I'm pushing the limits of my knowledge, but it's my understanding that Einstein proposed the thesis that the universe is expanding. It makes no sense to me, but I'm told that it's true. And if the universe were expanding slightly quicker or slightly slower, we would not be here on Earth. In other words, the Earth on which we live, this planet in our solar system and our galaxy and our universe is so finely tuned that if it were thrown off even an iota, I would not be delivering this sermon right now and you would not be listening to it. My point is, the more we look at God's creation, the moon and the stars that he set in place, the more we see the fingerprints of God. What we see around us is simply inexplicable in the absence of the belief that there is a God who made you and who made me and who made the universe in which we rest. His majesty is indisputable. This is exactly what other passages of the Bible say. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So there, David is saying the universe is a singer belting out the existence of God. The universe is singing a song. If only you have ears to hear, you will know that there is a God and that he's big and glorious and majestic. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Clearly perceived. Right? The attributes of God are clearly perceived. You can see it. You know it to be true. You don't need convincing. It's indisputable, Paul says. God's existence, God's majesty. In that sense, they're indisputable. So it doesn't mean that you can't go home and have an argument with a family member about the existence of God. I mean, I get that. It doesn't mean there aren't people disputing it. But the Bible says it's indisputable that there is a God from what we have seen. And this means that you have to reckon with God. Everyone has to reckon with God. Creation is screaming that God exists. He's a personal and a sovereign and a good God who invests our lives with meaning. Go back to that baby. I mean, that dad is thinking, how can this baby be and not be here for a reason? It takes me more faith to believe that this baby is just a cosmic accident than to believe that there's a God who made me and used me to make this little one. Don't ignore the song. Well, don't ignore the cries of the babies, and don't ignore the song of the heavens pointing us to the reality and to the majesty of God. Are you paying attention? We all get distracted. Our world is filled with light pollution. There's just so much white noise distracting us. Emails, traffic, schedules, responsibilities, school, deals, all sorts of commitments, and all this noise is there, and it's not all bad, but it does have the unintended effect of drowning out the song of creation, of keeping you from hearing the music of the universe that God created, which is proclaiming the glory of God all around you. So don't let it do that. Right? Take time to stop in the quiet of the morning, before the kids wake up, before the texts fly, before your boss starts emailing you. Stop and do business with the Lord. Marvel at the glory of God. Praise him for his greatness and for his majesty and for his glory. Remember, the majesty of God is indisputable. Second, our humility is inevitable. Our humility is inevitable. In verse 3, we see how God's majesty drives David toward humility. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now these are the words of a man who is honest about his place in the world. Right? He knows that in the grand scheme of things, he is simply not a big deal. That's what David is saying there. And it starts with recognizing who God is. That's what we've spent the last few minutes doing, just recognizing, meditating on who God is. That was the first point. God is majestic. He's unrivaled in power. He's unrivaled in glory. He's the very definition of goodness. He's infinitely beautiful. He is eternally worthy of praise. Right? This is God. And now, in light of who God is, David asks a simple question. And it's a question that seems oddly out of place in a world where the self-esteem movement rages on. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, don't get confused. Man is being used in a gender-neutral way to refer to men and women. And man and son of man are being used synonymously. So if you were to do a simple search of son of man in the Old Testament, one of the things you'll find is basically this phrase being used again and again. What is man? What is the son of man? Simply as a way to emphasize our humanity, our frailty, our fragility, our fleshliness, our natural limitations. And it's phrased as a question, but David is really sharing his conclusion. He's saying, I'm just a man. I'm nothing more than a frail human being. This is a humble admission. And so verse 4 is a statement of humility. And it's where the heavens, and certainly everything else David knew about God, it's where David was drawn to, that conclusion that basically, in comparison to God, he really is nothing. Doesn't mean he doesn't matter. We'll talk about that in a moment. But compared to God, you know, he is ant-like. And so that's the conclusion that David draws. And I would say that for all of us, God will find a way to draw you to that conclusion, that you're just a man, that you're just a woman. Maybe it's already happened, right? Maybe it's when you tried as hard as you possibly could try, but you didn't get the grade you wanted, or the job that you wanted, or the promotion that you wanted. Well, you did everything you knew to do, as well as you could possibly do it, and it still wasn't enough, and you realized, oh yes, I am just a man. Maybe it's when you had just the right diet, and you faithfully exercised, but your body still let you down. Right? It didn't keep cancer away. And you were forced to admit, oh yeah, I'm not Captain America. Now, I do have a shirt that makes me look an awful lot like Captain America. But I know I'm not. And ladies, you're not Captain Marvel. You're just a weak, frail, imperfect, finite creature. Just a man, just a woman. It's a humbling realization. And God is going to find a way to humble you. It is inevitable. But it's at that moment here when David sees himself for who he is, it's at that moment that David is really taken aback by something. We see it there in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I'm just a man, David says, but you care for me. I'm just a man, David says, and yet I'm just below the heavenly beings, the angels. In other words, I'm really high. I'm just a man, but I'm really high. And so David is, his mind is just blowing circuits right and left. I don't understand. I see who you are. Why would you do this with me? Why would you elevate me to a position just below that of heavenly creatures? He's saying, I don't really understand it. Unlike every other creature on the planet. Now, what I'm about to say would not have been radical 25 years ago. But what I'm about to say is actually going to be, it's a bone of contention in many communities today. But this is one of the clearest places in Scripture, this reflection on Genesis 1 and 2, where we see it. Unlike every other creature on the planet, unlike the other animals that breathe and drink and eat, the stamp of God's glory is upon humanity. The stamp of God's glory, this crowning of honor, is not on any other creature but humanity, men and women. Yeah, we aren't quite up there with the heavenly beings, with angels, that are living right now in a spiritual world that we can really only dream of, but we are closer to the angels than we are to the smartest animal on the planet. That's what he's saying. And I say this loving my dog. I never thought I would love my dog. For various reasons that are not worth me getting into, we got a dog. Love that dog. Dog not made in the image of God. Now, joking aside, if you aren't a Christian, you may struggle to explain why humans are, in fact, more important than whales or dogs or muskrats. Because let's face it, as biologists get working, they realize that animals really are amazing. And what they're able to, how they're able to communicate, and even how they're able to feel. I'm not denying any of that. And so we have to press into this question, well, what's the difference? Well, the Bible tells us, it's pretty simple. The Bible tells us, here's the difference. We were made in God's image. We bear God's likeness. This is how God has crowned us with glory and honor. It's a derivative glory. It's a glory derived from the one who made us. It's only because we're made in God's image that there's any crowning on us. In his image, in his likeness, we have been made. David doesn't use those words, but he's clearly reflecting on that statement in Genesis chapter 1, where God says we were made in his image, his glory is on us, and so we therefore have the capacity to think and feel and reason and communicate in ways that my dog only wished he could. But he doesn't wish he could because he's a dog. There's a vast difference between the animal world and men and women made in God's image. And this is what David means when he says God crowned him with glory and honor. He's reveling in that fact because David feels like a dog. I mean, David sees God's handiwork and he says, I don't understand why I'm not like the beasts of the field. That's what I deserve, to just be, you know, chewing cud in the pasture. But David knows that's not the case. He's been crowned with glory and honor. And so he asserts that humanity is special. And this is true. And this isn't the self-esteem movement. It's biblical truth. Because you have been made in God's image, you are more valuable than you could ever possibly imagine. I mean, in that sense, the self-esteem movement is a knockoff of Christianity. It's taking a biblical truth, you are valuable, and perverting it for gain. It is the Bible. It is God, it is the gospel that teaches us that we're made in his image and therefore are of inestimable value. Only Christianity can lead you to that glorious truth. And having seen the heavens and having contemplated God's majesty, David is having a hard time realizing how kind God was to make him that way. And David isn't done explaining why he's so amazed. Look again at verse 6. You have given him, so here's this man made in God's image, crowned with glory and honor, but he's not done. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David discusses not just who we are as God's image bearers. He's discussing what we do. He's discussing our job. He's discussing our purpose. Our job is to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. This, again, is exactly what God laid out in Genesis 1, 26 through 29. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. He told them to garden and to create and to build. And so in Genesis 1 and in Psalm 8, the Bible is using agricultural world words for an agricultural age during David's reign over Israel. Wealth and capital would have been found in livestock. Animals were incredibly valuable and had to be raised, and wild beasts had to be tamed in order for mankind to survive. So if you were reading Psalm 8, you know, back at the time that David wrote it, if you were hearing this song sung, I mean, you would have recognized that sheep and oxen and beasts and birds and fish, that represented, like, everything that's valuable in the language of the day. But don't let that ancient language keep you from being impressed by the larger point. Humans are the pinnacles of creation, and it is our job to steward everything God made. And yes, that includes livestock. And it includes rocks, and it includes minerals, and it includes gases. God created all of this stuff for us. These are the paints that we are to mix to create a glorious picture. That's our job. We're to use it and to care for it. We are supposed to make amazing things. So do you appreciate what God has done by making you an image bearer and giving you the job of exercising dominion over his creation? And if you are human, that's you. God, in his love, has endowed you with capabilities that are really remarkable. Now, you may not be able to do as much as you would like. You may not be able to do things as quickly as you'd like to do them. You may have a lot of days where your work seems pretty futile, like the entire year I spent working on a bill that never became a law. You know, that was a lot of hours as I sought to exercise dominion over God's creation by playing my part, doing my best to make the world even a tiny bit better than it was. And yet it came to naught. It's a fallen world. Our work has thorns, but it doesn't make the work any less noble. And because of the gifts God's given you, you can build skyscrapers and smartphones and airplanes and MRIs, and it's really just amazing when you think about it. And this is how God made us, and it's why God made us. He made us to work. He made us to design things and to build things and to create things and to govern things. He gave us the capacity and the intellect and the desire to make a world that reflects his creativity and his glory. And this is what it means when David says in verse 6 that God put all things under his feet. Now, what does this mean for us? I want to say just a couple things here. Well, I want to say a lot more than a couple, but let me limit it to just a couple reflections. First, value work. Value work. This summer, we went through Acts 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey, and we talked about the importance of sending missionaries, sending believers across cultures to share the gospel in the unreached and unengaged places in the world. We talked about that. We watched as Paul poured out his life for missions and for churches. And so I encouraged you more than once to explore whether or not God would have you do this with your life. I wanted you to see, isn't it worth it? If Jesus is king, if the gospel is true, isn't it worth it to go wherever the Spirit might lead to make the gospel known? And so week after week, and it's my prayer still that God would raise up missionaries and pastors from this congregation to go and declare the glories of Christ. But when you hear that message week after week after week, it's easy to draw the conclusion that full-time gospel work is better than other kinds of work. Better than raising kids, better than writing contracts, better than marketing Coke, better than waiting tables, better than crunching numbers. And you begin to wonder if what you're doing really in the grand scheme of things is really all that valuable. You might not say it out loud, but maybe you just wonder when Monday morning rolls around and you're about to help Home Depot launch its latest campaign, or you're about to serve yet another customer a bag of fries, you think, is what I'm doing really all that important? And I would say it does matter. And I would say it is important. So long as your work isn't sinful, with that little caveat, right? If you work for the mafia, you know, that's sinful work, not glorifying to God. You need to quit that job. Laundering money, not good work. I'm not going to go into all the examples of work that are in fact sinful and wrong. But if your work isn't sinful, it's good. And if you're doing it in obedience to God and who made you, your work is pleasing to him. It's good work, and you should be thankful for it. You can glorify God in that work. Not a little bit, but a lot. And when we work, we are following God who worked. He made everything. And now he calls us to work by ruling over his creation. Work is hard. It's tiring. We're never as productive as we want to be. Again, we live in a fallen world. But we shouldn't let the difficulty of work make us think our work isn't good. And we shouldn't let the fact that our work isn't necessarily gospel preaching full time keep us from thinking it's not good. And we shouldn't think of heaven as a place without work. Heaven is a place where our work no longer suffers from the curse of the fall. I can't wait. I think I'll be out of a job, but in heaven, one of you can train me to build buildings. That would be cool. So maybe you deliver packages. Maybe you serve food. Maybe you bandage wounds. Maybe you take money to cash register. Maybe you mow lawns. Maybe you build apps. Maybe you fix companies. All this work done for the glory of God is good work. It's as pleasing to God as preaching his word in a local church. So I want every member of Mount Vernon, I've said it again and again, every member of Mount Vernon to be committed to sharing the gospel naturally, regularly, and with a sense of urgency. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. But another part of what it means to be a Christian is to do your job and to do it well and to do it for God's glory. So are you an excellent worker? Do you try hard even when your boss isn't looking? Do you refuse to cut corners because you know that in every task you are exercising dominion over the works of God's hands? I pray you are a worker like this, not only because good work opens up a door for evangelism, but because good work pleases God. Another reflection, be humble. As we think about humility, let's just say it, be humble. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Have you ever felt like you didn't belong? Or maybe you were in a class where everyone seemed just a little bit smarter or a lot smarter. Maybe you were on a team where everyone was taller or stronger. Maybe you were in a neighborhood that you could barely afford where everyone around you seemed to be a couple rungs up the economic ladder. David looks at the heavens. He reflects on God, and he thinks to himself, what am I doing here? What in the world are you doing with me? It's not just that God is big and we are small, it's that he's the creator, and we're just the creature. So if you've ever been given a job that you felt was too big for you to handle, and you thought your boss was absolutely crazy to trust you, you know a little bit of what David was thinking that day. It's humbling. And I'm not sure how many people are humbled by God today. They're humbled by the responsibility that God has given them. I know not enough. But humility is inevitable. For if you don't recognize how humble you ought to be, one day you will. One day you will stand before the God who created all things, and you will know exactly what David meant when he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I guarantee on that day you will be humbled. And for the rest of this sermon, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want to prepare you for that day of utter humility with my third and final point. Third, Christ's cross is the point. Christ's cross is the point. Now, Psalm 1, which is just a few pages to the left, and Psalm 8 are probably two of the most famous psalms in the Bible. And interestingly, Psalm 1 and Psalm 8 are very similar. They're both presenting a picture of a righteous man or a righteous woman. In Psalm 1, this is a man who's very careful where he walks, right? He's not going to walk, you know, among the scoffers. He's not going to walk among the sinners. The Psalm 1 man is a man who is constantly meditating on the word day and night. He is a man who bears spiritual fruit. So that's the Psalm 1 man. And then in Psalm 8, you've got this righteous man or righteous woman, and he's humble before his creator. He's the type of man who sees God and says, whoa, who am I? And he's a man who understands that he has dominion over the works of God's hands. So he's a man who works for the glory of God. And everything that he does, he works for the glory of God. That's the Psalm 1 man. It's the Psalm 8 man. Really, they're the same man, the same man or woman made in the image of God, exercising dominion over God's creation, living a righteous life. Psalm 1, Psalm 8. But here's the thing. What stands in the way of us being a Psalm 1 or a Psalm 8 man or woman? In a nutshell, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Right? David or Paul, using the Old Testament to reflect on this great truth, recognizes there's no Psalm 1, 8 man. There's no Psalm 1 man. There's no Psalm 1 woman, Psalm 8 man, Psalm 8 woman. There's no one righteous, not even one. And we know this to be the case, right? El Paso, Dayton, this is just yesterday. This is a world without peace. This is a world where people are not exercising dominion over all that God has made the way that they should. This is a world that appears to be unraveling. And it's not just the murderers that fall short, right? It's you and me. We all fall short. Instead of bearing God's image and living for God's glory, we strive for our own glory. Instead of working to honor God as best as we possibly can, we work to honor ourselves. We complain about the jobs that we have. We work too much because we don't really trust the Lord to provide. We work too little because we just don't trust our work is good. I mean, if you don't like your job, if you don't trust that what you're doing is good, you're not going to work hard. You're going to cut corners. And it's not just about our jobs, right? Our entire hearts are saturated with unrighteousness. So I'll ask you, are you happier when God is praised or when you are praised? I know the right answer, but what do you think? Do you prioritize your holiness over your happiness? Do you make Christ, whatever you do, serving meals, building buildings, do you make Christ known? Or do you often hide your faith from others? So we say with our lips that God is majestic, but are you living as if you are the king or the queen of your life? Right, that's not humility, that's pride. So what's the answer? Well, to see the answer, you need to turn in your bulletin or in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd prefer you turn in your Bible because I want you to look at verse 1 for a moment of Hebrews chapter 2. He says, Therefore, we must pay more closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So there's the danger. The danger is drifting away. If you think you cannot drift away, if you think you are not susceptible to the temptation of drifting away from all the truths I've been preaching about this morning, you are grossly mistaken. Right? These believers who lived in the apostolic age felt the tug of the world, and they were tempted to give up on Christianity. Right, the author here is writing to young Christians, discouraged Christians, Christians who were not finding their identity in Christ, and they were tempted to give it all up and turn away from the Lord. But the author doesn't want them to do that. Right? He's pleading with them, don't drift away. So we have this book to make that point. And so what do these struggling believers need to do? Well, they need to remember the gospel. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape drifting away if we neglect such a great salvation? So what does he want them to do? He wants them to remember their salvation. Oh Lord, our Lord, David said, don't neglect your salvation. Your God is the redeeming God. He's the saving God. He didn't just make you, he redeemed you. Don't forget that. Right? Remember your salvation. Well, fine, but how do I do that? How do I do that in a way that is how God would have me do it? How do I do it in a way where my heart is gripped afresh by the gospel? Some of these believers, they wanted to follow Jesus at one level, but how do they do that? And so the author of Hebrews shows them, he takes them of all places, to Psalm 8. Look at verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, isn't that true? Presently, we do not see everything in subjection to us. Presently, sometimes our work is horrible. Presently, sometimes we fail miserably. Maybe you could replace sometimes with often. This world is not in subjection to us the way it should be. Though we were made to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands, none of us do it perfectly. We all sin. We all fall short. Where's our hope? It's in verse 9. But, recognizing that Psalm 8 is a measuring stick that we all fall short of, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see him. We see Jesus. We see the Son of Man who took on flesh. We see the perfect Psalm 8 man who never failed his heavenly Father. He exercised dominion over all of creation. The winds and the waves obeyed Jesus. Right? Broken limbs obeyed Jesus. Bleeding wounds obeyed Jesus. Those with demons found their minds cleansed. Only Jesus perfectly ruled the works of the Father's hands. And where did the righteousness of Jesus lead? It led him to a cross, where he suffered, but by suffering to the point of death in the place of sinners like you and me, what does the author of Hebrews say? Jesus was crowned with glory and with honor. My point is this. Our work matters. Our work really does matter. All of your work, it really matters. But it doesn't matter most. What matters most of all is the work of Christ. And until you recognize that Jesus is the God-man who worked for you, you'll never be able to work for him. And until you see him as the God-man who died for you, you'll never, ever be able to live for him. The cross of Christ, in that sense, is the point of Psalm 8. The world says your best hope of a good and fulfilling life is self-esteem. And Christianity says your only hope is a crucified body and a resurrected Lord, whom we are going to celebrate together now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the living God. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recognize, as we have so much this morning, all the ways we fall short. But right now, we want to revel in all the ways Jesus didn't fall short. He's not just the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the perfect man, God in the flesh, living the life we should have lived and dying the death that we deserve to die. Father, we ask you to use us to glorify him. We pray that this would be a congregation filled with men and women and children devoting their lives to repentance and faith each and every day. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.